Well, I have tweaked the schedule just a little bit. We were supposed to talk about, just to end on a high note, we were supposed to talk about suffering today and death next week. It just seemed a little too joyous. And I didn't want you to get, you know, over-invigorated by anything that I talked about here. So we're just going to rip that Band-Aid off all at once. We're going to talk about suffering and death today, and then I'm going to have some concluding and wrap it up things that we do next week, which is our last time together, at least, you know, for now. On a day in which we're talking about suffering and death, I want to be very careful about my wording in terms of being together here. So, well, let's start this way. You know, it's very interesting the way that time plays tricks on our minds. The great scholar Abraham Joshua Heschel, he made the case that we live simultaneously in two different realms, that we live in a realm of space and a realm of time. In the realm of space, we are just masters. I mean, it's really quite astonishing, all of the things that we are able to do. Human creativity and invention is something that I never tire of looking at. I was just scrolling through one website or another, and there's this guy who's like a YouTube star, and I think I had seen a video of his once before, but what he is he's basically an engineer who comes up with these creative things, and he figured out a way. And one has to be paid on YouTube to have time to do such things. But he figured out a way to get a robot to lay out dominoes so that they can then be, you know, knocked down like we all did when we were kids, you know, when we would set them up like this. And this this machine set out 102,000 dominoes in 24 hours. First, where does one find the money to buy 102,000 dominoes, right? So I think they were using like a half mile of Hot Wheels track as part of it, and all of these 3D printed things and so forth. Then comes, slides underneath, receives the dominoes, and then uses GPS inside the room to know exactly where to go to then set down the dominoes right where they're supposed to be. It is a little scary, isn't it? You know, Skynet smiles is the idea. And yet, this is just the tip of the iceberg of our creativity as human beings. In the realm of space, we are so talented, we are so good. You can just marvel at the inventions and discoveries that we seem to make on a daily basis. In the realm of space, we're masters, and we are just absolutely terrible at the realm of time. Time is something that it doesn't have any substance to us. It's something that is malleable. It stretches and it shrinks. It expands and it contracts. You've ever had that experience of, you know, you were going to a new address and you had to go down a long winding road to get there. And it when you left, it felt like it took about half the time that it did when you were going there. And it's because you don't really know where you're going. It's the same amount of time. The only thing that changes is your perception of the time. God bless them. Some of these poor Samford students, they have to endure classes from other professors. Those classes, they drag on forever. I mean, you see the poor, you know, PTSD kind of looks on their faces when they leave from these other classes. I feel sorry for them. I really will. I'll harass the students. I'll see somebody and they'll be in my class and I say, you realize that you are just a few short classes from walking around for the rest of your Samford career going, why am I still here? I mean, what is there to do now that I've finished Dr. Leonard's class? You sit down in my class, and a second later, is it really over? It just can't be. Okay, I'm just kidding. But there are these moments that, you know, I think I've used this illustration with you before. When my kids were little, we took them to Disney World, and 6 months out, we labeled the calendar. We took our calendar. We started on the day before we were going and put one and then just wrote backwards until we got to 180. It took 5.5 years for that 180 days to pass. It just seemed, you know, oh, it will never get here. And I know for me, it got here more quickly than it did for my sons. And you enter Disney World and you blink your eyes and it's your last evening and you're standing on the bridge between Tomorrowland and Cinderella's Castle watching the fireworks for the last time. Those 180 days took an eternity to get there. And then once you're actually there, it's time the way that suffering does. Suffering is one of those things that changes our perception of time. I know I'm not the only person here who has had a cold or the flu or something and said, well, this is it. I am the one who has a terminal cold. It's going to last for the next 60 years of my life. I will never get past it. It's just not going to end. You know, you wake up the next day and there's that moment where you're like, okay, it's going to be gone. And you sit up and go, it's not gone. And it seems to stretch on endlessly. Well, you look back at it and it lasted 5 days. It did not feel like 5 days at the time. In the midst of it, it felt like it's just going to last forever. Right now, you know, I hate getting old. Oh, it's just awful, isn't it? You know, your bones hurt and everything just doesn't work quite the way that it used to. And I have plantar fasciitis in one of my heels. And I know it's just a bout of it and it's going to go away and, you know, it'll last for 3 weeks or so because it's happened before. And right now, I feel like I have had this since I was 6 years old. It feels like it'll never go away. This is a minor kind of suffering, and yet it's a suffering that just feels like this is never going to stop. There are all kinds of suffering that lasts far longer than that. And I imagine to the degree that the suffering is more severe, the worse the effect of time on our minds is severe. So a friend who has cancer or someone who has some sort of degenerative condition, someone who has a lifelong bout with some particular disease. I remember he wasn't exactly a friend because he was older than I was, but when I was a middle teenager, there was a guy that was in our church back on the west side of Birmingham, and his lifelong ambition was to be part of what they call Missionary Aviation Fellowship, MAF. And what these pilots would do is they would fly supplies to missionaries who were in far-flung places and so forth. He wanted to be a pilot, and he wanted to be a missionary at the same time. He was one of the most godly people I've ever actually met. He was just, I mean, you know, he made it through his teenage years and his young 20s with just this kind of sterling character about him. And I don't know exactly what his condition was, but he had some sort of intestinal problem that just would never go away. And when he was in his early 20s, he had to have so much of his bowel resected that eventually he had to have a colostomy bag and all of these kinds of things. And I remember we visited him in the hospital one time, and he just had the look of someone who had just been beaten down and beaten down and beaten down. It's our resilience. It's like water. You know how water just finds the easiest path, the lowest path, the path of least resistance? Suffering seems to work like that on us, that it floods over us in a certain way and finds that weak point in us and just keeps tapping at it and tapping at it. Suffering is one of those human experiences that is most likely to produce doubt, I think. If I struggle with something, I struggle with suffering. Now, I say that truthfully, and I, you know, knock on wood or whatever, you know, sorry, we're in Presbyterian Church, I'm not allowed to do that. With all thanks to sovereignty, the truth is I've experienced so little suffering in my life. I have a wonderful wife who has been faithful and loving and supportive of me from the moment we met one another. I have two wonderful kids. Just love them. As one person I talked to one time said, they haven't given me a thimble full of trouble in my you know, whole time of being their parent. I mean, about the worst thing they ever did was, you know, one of them gosh, sometimes they're dumb as a bag of rocks. One of them signed Michaela's name on a bad test so that he wouldn't have to show it to her. The miracle is that he didn't sign it Mom or Mrs. Leonard or something like that. You know, but that's about as much trouble as they've ever given us. They've been good sons. You know, I have very relative financial stability. We do fine. My parents are still alive. I mean, I knew all four of my grandparents. I didn't have a grandparent die until I was in my 20s. I knew all four of my great-grandparents on my mom's side. Didn't know any of on my dad's side, but I knew them. I knew them well enough to just, I have memories of them because they lived quite long. I haven't struggled. I haven't suffered personally. The area where suffering really gets to me is seeing suffering in others. I jokingly talked about how I'm outnumbered at school, that, you know, I churn through so many students that I can't remember all of their names, and sadly I'm getting to the point where I'll even see some faces and old rosters and go, Did I have them? But it's taken a while to get there. The other part of that is having to witness so much trauma that they've gone through. I've lost eight students. Eight students of mine have died. Some, God bless them, via suicide, several from car wrecks, one in the Army. I've one from disease. Eight students at this point. And that's the tip of a much larger iceberg of trauma that this student or that has had to experience, where a student has talked about a bad family life or siblings who have passed away or parents who have passed away. God has blessed us a great deal. And so I haven't suffered. But I still struggle so profoundly, if I'm going to struggle with something, with the suffering of us as human beings writ large. That the world just, oh my goodness, it's just not the way that it's supposed to be. And seeing the suffering of people who seem so innocent, I know that none of us is actually innocent, but suffering seems to be disproportionate to the guilt of people who suffer. That's the issue. And you know, I'm not alone in feeling this way. Certainly people in the Bible felt this way. You know, there are two different psalms that start off, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I mean, we've all heard that line. In fact, there's a funny story one time where there was this preacher who was, he was out, I'm preaching in the morning and I don't know what the topic is, and I'll be preaching on Psalm 14 in the evening. So you can just, you know, use those. So for the morning, the secretary put, the pastor speaks. And then for the evening, what the fool said. so it's actually served him right, you know, for not, coming up with titles there. When you go through Psalm 14, it starts off that way. Fools say in their hearts, there is no God. And then this is how he describes the fool. They're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's no one who does good. Why does he feel that way about him? You look a little further in the psalm, it says, they are evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread. They confound the plans of the poor. What he's struggling with, this is not a philosophical atheist, this is a practical atheist. This is somebody who says, God doesn't count because God won't do anything. And so I can do whatever I want to because I can do it with impunity. And the psalmist is frustrated. He keeps trying to encourage himself and say, oh, that's not really the case. He says, God is with the company of the righteous. The Lord is the poor's refuge. And yet he gets down to the end, and this is his line, oh, that deliverance would come. See, the psalmist is agreeing that truthfully, right now, God is not seeming to intervene and do anything and stop this. There's a kind of psalm that you find in the Bible that's called an acrostic psalm. And in an acrostic, each successive line of the psalm starts with the next letter of the alphabet. And so, you know, it'll be Aleph for this line and Bet for the next and Gimel for the next and so forth. And it looks like there are a couple of places where it may actually spell out a word. And it's that word that organizes the acrostic. It's very difficult to tell because, you know, you can also just have random collection of letters that mean things. But this one, when you look at the first line of each, first letter of each line of the psalm, it says, Ayeh Hashem, where is God? Where is the name? Is what it says. Where is the name? A name is another way of referring to God in the Bible. Where is the... It's almost as if this psalmist is saying, God, do something. If you would just intervene, you would stop them from doing this to my people. Where are you, God? The psalmist is agreeing with the atheist in saying, God, right now, they're winning. Intervene and do something to stop this, God. It's a struggle that I know we've all had. You see someone who's powerful taking advantage of someone who's weak, and you wish God would just step in and stop that person. And God doesn't seem to do that. He certainly doesn't seem to do it often enough. And so we suffer. Far more moving than Psalm 14 is Jeremiah's lament for his people. He says, for the hurt of my people, I am hurt. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why has the health of my people not been restored? Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, so that I might weep day and night for the slain of my people. Jeremiah is someone who is heartbroken when he looks out and he sees the suffering of his people. This is the idea. Because I have not suffered very much personally, I would not presume to tell you what to do about suffering. All I can do is be the messenger and say, this is how my people in the scriptures dealt with suffering. I would never presume. I frankly just get almost apoplectic. I could even try saying that word in English. Apoplectic. When I hear someone trot out one of these sort of pious platitudes in a moment of someone's deep grief, the nerve of someone saying, well, you know, God works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, while your child is lying dead before you. That doesn't seem right to me. We're supposed to mourn with those who are mourning and grieve with those who are grieving. There are times later when we can console ourselves that God is working out everything according to His plan. But that moment isn't always that moment right then when that's happening. I would not presume to tell you exactly how you're supposed to deal with suffering. I can just walk you through how other people dealt with suffering. There is, of course, no book in the Bible, perhaps no book anywhere, that deals with this so poignantly as the book of Job. Now, I'll confess to you how I take the book of Job is I believe Job is a parable. And I actually think that Job is based off of a real character. He's actually referred to, Ezekiel refers to him in one place. And so I imagine that there was this character named Job who suffered greatly. In fact, I think his suffering must have been of such a level that it became something that you could make an entire story and base it upon. It has all these marks of a parable. You know, it starts off with this kind of stereotype language. There once was a man, which is the way that a story like The Good Samaritan will start. There once was a man who went from Jerusalem down to Jericho. It's got that sort of language. It has this access to the divine realm, you know, which the author really shouldn't have. How point across. Job is not just a great man. It says he's the greatest man of all the East. And he's not just a good man. He almost seems, you know, unhuman in terms of, or superhuman in terms of his piety and the way he suffers. My goodness, he suffers like no one else. Everything in the book of Job is hyperbolic. Key to a parable is that parables are inherently didactic. They are meant to teach a lesson. These aren't just stories that you while away the time with. These are stories that are meant to teach something. If we have the story of Job, we have it because we're supposed to learn something from it. So what is it that we're supposed to learn from Job? I think that what we're supposed to learn is, how do we respond to suffering? You know, what's fascinating in the book is that it has many different responses to this question of how ought we to respond to suffering. The wife, her suggestion is, Job, just curse God and die. Curse God and get it over with. The friends, they have a different response. Job, you had it coming. Job, you deserve it. You know, this is happening to you because you're sinful. In fact, one of his comforters actually says, Job, you're getting off easy. You really deserve more suffering than you're getting here. That's the friends. Job himself has two different responses. There's one response that comes from the Job of the prologue. The Job of the prologue, his response is, accept it. Accept the suffering. If you were to look at Job, this is what chapter 1, verse 20 says. After Job's family has been wiped out, it says, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there, the Lord gave. Praise God. Wow. He says something similar when he's responding to his wife a little later. He says, shall we receive the good at the hand of the Lord and not receive the bad? Good things happen, bad things happen. We just have to accept. Job of the dialogue's response is to protest. That's the way the Job of the dialogue's response. Listen to, there is no more beautiful book in terms of its poetry, although it is sometimes hauntingly difficult poetry, than the book of Job. Job says in chapter 7, do not human beings have a hard service on earth? Are not their days like the days of a laborer, like a slave who longs for the shadow, like laborers who look for their wages? So I am allotted months of emptiness and nights of misery. When I lie down, I say, when shall I rise? But the night is long, and I am full of tossing until dawn. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. My life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye that beholds me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so those who go down to Sheol do not come up. They return no more to their houses, nor do their places know them anymore. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the bitterness of my spirit. I will complain in the anguish of my soul. This is Job's response in the dialogue. Gone are the, God gives us good stuff and God gives us bad. The friends keep saying, Job, shut up. You deserve this. And Job's response is, you don't know because I'm innocent. I don't deserve this and I'm not going to shut up about it. I'm going to speak. Job wants an audience. His problem is Job fears that his audience with God is only going to result in God's bullying him. Job says in chapter 13, I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to argue my case with God. Let me have silence. What he's talking about there is the friends. And I will speak, and let come on me what may. I will take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hand. He will kill me. I have no hope, but I will defend my ways to his face. That's a different response than the Job of the prologue. He says to God, call and I will answer, or let me speak and reply to me. Job says in chapter 9, if it's a contest of strength, he's the strong one. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am innocent, my own mouth will condemn me. Though I am blameless, he will prove me perverse. What Job is saying there is, how do I argue against God? I want an audience with God. I want to lay out my case before God, but I know what's going to happen even if I get that. He's just going to make me look stupid. I believe I've probably shared this before, but this kind of idea that, yeah, you ever argued with somebody before and you knew that you were wrong, but you just couldn't stop? My students love this one because they're so close to their teenage years. And so I'll say, do you remember that moment when you were arguing with your parents and you knew you were wrong and you had almost an out-of-body experience and you were looking at yourself and saying, oh, for the love of heaven, just shut up. But you can't because, I mean, you are too far out on that limb to come back now. And so you just keep throwing, you know, anything up against the wall, hoping it will stick, and nothing does because you're just wrong. But there are other moments when you've argued with someone and you knew you were right, and you just could not get the words to come out properly to get your point across. Those are frustrating moments, aren't they? Those moments when, why can I not get this across? And you know it's your own fault because you can't, with the words and the putting the goodly togethering, you know, you just can't get it across. And this is Job. Job says, I am innocent. Or at least whatever I've done doesn't merit the suffering that I'm undergoing. I want to speak to God, but I know that if God shows up, he's just going to bully me. And when God shows up, that's exactly what happens. If you were to turn to the divine speeches in Job, oh, they're some of the most beautiful passages in Scripture, except when you put them in context. When God speaks and says, where were you when I did this and did that? Where were you when I did this and did that? In a different setting. I mean, if I were sitting at Snow Creek Falls and looking out over the sunset on Half Dome, that would be a great place to read that speech, where God says, you have no idea how majestic my creation is and all the things that I have done to make it. When they come to Job in the midst of his terrible suffering, they are cold comfort. God never once addresses the issue of divine justice in those speeches. All he does to Job is say, I'm bigger than you. Who do you think you are? That is precisely what Job feared. Now, I have a paper that I assign to my students. I'm actually thinking about changing the paper because I'm so frustrated with hearing the same response again and again. My students, as you might imagine, agree with God. What they say is, you know, answer. Honest to goodness, I think I'm going to change the paper just because I hate reading this again and again and again. If this is the point of the book of Job, I don't want to read it anymore. If the only response to Job's terrible suffering is, suck it up, I'm bigger than you, then I truly don't understand the God who's offering those speeches. Now, what's fascinating is, Job does what my students tell him to do. If you look in Job chapter 40, this is the way Job responds to that first divine speech. He says, I am of small account. How can I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, but I will not answer again. Twice, but I will proceed no further. Job's response is, it is almost as if he is reading in advance my students' advice to him and saying, fine, you're bigger than I am, I will shut up. If that were the case, though, if that's what God wanted from Job, isn't it odd that God comes back at Job a second time? Job would seem to have surrendered. God would seem to have won the argument, that he has now come up and said, who do you think you are questioning me? Shut up. And Job shuts up. That would seem like that ought to finish it. And yet God comes back at Job a second time. And what is fascinating about the way he comes at him this second time is his comments to Job are things like, gird yourself like a warrior. Stand. The Leviathan is a creature that appears over and over again in Canaanite mythology as someone that the gods have to fight. And the Bible echoes that language in multiple places as God fights the Leviathan. The Leviathan serves one and only one role in Scripture. God fights against it. And yet this is the animal that God holds up to Job. An animal that is known for only one thing. It fights me. This. Is the point of the second divine speech. Job, I could easily get you to shut up. That's not what I want. I want you to fight me. I am big enough to handle it. I'm the God who spoke all these things into existence. I'm the God who did all of these things. I'm big enough to handle it, Job. Stand up like a man. Fight me like a king. Fight me like Leviathan. I can take it. What God wants from Job is for Job to keep protesting, to call for justice, even if that call has to be a call against God. And it's fascinating when you get to the last chapter that he's going to use this phrase, dust and ashes. It's not actually a phrase that occurs all over the Bible. It occurs in just a few places. One of the places where it occurs, and I think it's probably what we would call an interbiblical allusion, where it's one text alluding to another. One of the other people who uses this phrase is Abraham, in a very specific context, when Abraham is pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah. What does Abraham do in that passage? God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says to God, God, you can't do that. It would be unjust. And he unloads on, I am but dust and ashes. I'm going to presume to speak to you, God, and plead for these people. Abraham is pleading for justice, even if it means pleading, going up against, arguing with God. What God is telling Job to do is when you see injustice, even when it's you who seem to be the target of that injustice, I want you to protest. Protest even if it means protesting against me. Job, in the last chapter, gets that that is what God wants. And the way you can tell is there's been this line that God has used on Job several times. He says, I will question you and you answer me. He says this in chapter 38, verse 3. He says it in chapter 40, verse 7. He says, okay, you wanted an audience with me. I'm going to question you and you answer me. You get to the conclusion and Job says to God, okay, hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you answer me. Job is now doing what God wanted him to do, to keep coming after him, to keep protesting. It is a mistranslation when you read in chapter 42, verse 6, that Job repented. Job didn't have anything to repent of. What it says is, I repent of my dust and ashes. Dust and ashes was the moment that he went silent. That passage where I read where he said, I lay my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I won't do it again. That's what Job is repenting of. Job is saying, okay, God, if that's what you want, then I repent. I change my mind concerning when I went silent. I won't go silent, God. I will keep pushing. I will keep lamenting. This is what the Scripture tells us to do. There are actually two different appropriate responses to suffering in Job. One of those responses is the response of the prologue, to accept our suffering and continue to praise. And I think there are times when people do this. I am impressed by the people in the New Testament when they are suffering, that they almost take this suffering as a sign of God's pleasure upon them. That what they say is, we are suffering for your sake and we are happy to endure it. And then there's the other response, and that response is what the rest of the book of Job has. It's that response of lament. You know the only response that's not approved in the book of Job? silence. The one response to suffering that is not a valid response is silence. Silence breeds distance. Silence breeds regard. He doesn't want silence. I would say in the midst of our suffering that the one thing I would say, don't go silent. I struggle under the best of circumstances to keep my emotions in check. This past year, we lost a dear colleague and a dear friend of mine. The worst part was that the illness that he was diagnosed with, I remember I spoke to him, and I was just talking to him on the phone, and I could tell that with the first word that he said, something was wrong. He had a condition called anomia, where you can't find the word that you're trying to come up with. And we've all had that, you know, moment a little bit. With each passing year, we find it a little bit more that we can't find that word, but he couldn't find any of his words. And so I remember him saying, you know, it's the place with the rockets. He was trying to come up with the word Huntsville. And the entire hour-long conversation was like that. We thought that he just had some sort of inflammation in his brain, and that was what was affecting him, and expected that this would go away. And I remember we're down at my wife's parents' house when we got the news that what he had was Creutzfeldt-Jakob's disease, which is universally fatal. If you look on Wikipedia and you see different, you know, differentiations about who survives which cancer, and some are, you know, really bad and some are, you know, okay. And you saw this one and it said fatality, universal. No person is ever known to have survived from this. The worst part was that his role in our department was to be the director of our pre-ministerial scholars program. And so he spent more time with students in a mentoring capacity than any of our other professors, including myself. And many of his students, his mentees, were in my Psalms and Job class. And we were going through Job. When we got this announcement, it was hard on me because I loved him. But he had lived a full life. He was only in his 60s, which is far too young. But he had lived a full life with beautiful kids, was able to live long enough to see the birth of his granddaughter, and was still cogent enough to know, you know, who she was and so forth. What I struggled with the most was my students who came to me individually, 4, 5, 6 of them, saying, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to pray because there's no hope here. There's no point in praying for a cure. There is no cure. It's like praying that the blade of the guillotine will stop halfway down. We're past that point, and so I don't know what to do. As one of my students said, it's not okay. The only thing I could tell them is don't perspective that Job lashes out with. The only thing I can urge you not to do is don't go silent. If you go silent, you're going to breed resentment and distrust and dislike, and eventually you'll wander off so far you can't find your way back. Just keep talking to God, is what Job does. Now, I have 8 more pages of notes on a related topic, which I will condense into 2 minutes here. There's a book of the Bible that struggles with the ultimate example of suffering, and that is death. It is an unnerving thing to think about your own mortality. Now, most of us in here, we're getting older, and so we have to think about it more and more. There's a flip side to that, is that when we think about our mortality, when we have lived a long and good life, it's different than we think about mortality when we're thinking about someone who's cut down in their prime, someone who's a child, someone who's very young. That's the struggle. What the book of Kohelet, and I apologize, I just can't call the thing Ecclesiastes. So when I say Ecclesiastes, when I say Kohelet, I mean Ecclesiastes, but the other word's going to come out. What Kohelet can't seem to get his head around is, what's the point of human life? You know the tagline where it says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We don't use that word quite that way anymore. If you really want to know what Kohelet is struggling with, is he saying, what is the point? What is the point? Everything's pointless. And what Kohelet is an example of is the religion of ancient Israel is like a wave that has crashed up on the shore and exhausted itself. Because it's trying to figure out what the point of life is if it all abruptly comes to its conclusion at our death. Because even the most famous among us will not be remembered more than a generation or two. I ask my students, I say, okay, how many of you know your parents' name? Thankfully, they all raise their hands. How many of you know the names of your grandparents? And most of them will be able to, if they can't, they can at least come up with whatever nickname they had for them. I said, okay, how many of you can do your great-grandparents? I don't know that I've ever had a student who could name all 8 of their great-grandparents. And I rarely ever have a student who knows a single name of their great-great-grandparents. 4 generations, and we are vanished memories, even from those who held us most dear. This is what Kohelet is struggling with. It doesn't matter whether we do great things or small things, good things or bad things, except for the most vanishingly small sliver of us, we die and we're forgotten. What is the point to life if that's what happens to us? It's interesting that Judaism soon made a shift in its thinking. Not very long after the book of Kohelet, people begin to think more about the afterlife. And here's the reason they think about the afterlife. When we all live to nice, happy, long ages, in the company of our children and grandchildren and so forth, it's easier to think about mortality as being the conclusion of a life well lived. But what about those cases when people die, when they're far too young and suffer far too greatly? It certainly doesn't seem as if God is balancing the scales of justice in this life. And so the notion began to take hold that said, if God's not going to balance the scales of justice in this lifetime, there must be a life to come when he will. And this becomes, I would argue, the prime mover of the New Testament. What the New Testament pins its hopes on is that God raised his son from the dead, and that is the marker of hope for all of us as well. That though we suffer in this life, and though we may be forgotten in this life, there is a life to come where God will balance all of the scales of justice, where all of the hurts of this life will be salved, where all of the injustices will be corrected, and we will at last be able to see that beatific vision and see God Himself. Suffering and death are like few. I am convinced in my heart of hearts that there is something beyond this, that there is a God who will one day welcome us into His arms, and we will see that all of the suffering we've endured and even our own mortality ultimately had some purpose that will be tied together with Him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that You would be kind to Your people even in the midst of the suffering that we have to endure, and that not that You would hasten the day of our death, but You would hasten the day of our death.